So take your copy of God's Word. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Most likely, you've heard the phrase before, Father knows best. How many of y'all heard that phrase before? Apparently, it was a TV show, a sitcom. First, actually, it was a radio show back in the late 1940s and then became a TV show going into the 1950s, even into the 1960s. Honestly, I don't know that I've ever seen the show at all. Any of you guys here seen it? Yeah? Okay, a lot of you have seen it then, all right? As best as I can gather, the show centered around this highly respected dad who always knew how to solve his children's problems. Father knows best. And like I said, I've never seen the show that I know of, that I remember, but as I was studying our text this week and praying over what to say to you all this morning, that phrase just kept coming to my mind. Father knows best. Father knows best. Father knows best. You see, today, guys, we're going to dig into one of the most controversial passages in Scripture here in 2021. There are a few of those, okay? And obviously, over the course of history, controversial passages come and go. But over the last 40 to 60 years, this one has been rather controversial. And we have to determine this morning what God the Father meant to communicate to us through the Apostle Paul in this text. And then we have to decide if we believe that our Heavenly Father knows best. That's the title of this morning's message, Father Knows Best, as we continue in this series called Diagnosis, Healthy Church, as we're walking through the book of 1 Timothy. So I want to invite you to stand this morning to honor the reading of the Word of God this morning. And to set this up, just to remind you, the Word of God here, what the Bible says, God says. You don't have to doubt that. God has spoken to us through apostles and prophets and given us a repository of truth. That is truth from the past to the present and to the future. Okay? So this is God's word to us. You want to know what God thinks on something, you open his word. And we're going to see today what God thinks. And I just declare to you, Father knows best. Let's look here. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in the 8th verse. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So let's go to God. Father, in the name of Jesus, we ask that you would help us to understand this text, God. We want to know what you meant there in the first century, and we need to be able to understand how it carries over into 2021. God, your word is infallible, which means that it'll never be surpassed. It'll never be irrelevant. It will always be true. And so, God, I pray for us this morning that we would be conformed to your word. God, we don't get to decide what your word is your word, what part of the Bible is your word and which part's not. We want to be conformed to everything your word says, rightly understood and rightly applied. So help us today to do that in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen and amen. So what we have here in this text are God the Father's instructions for men and women in the worship gathering of the church, in the assembling of the church. And so just up front, we need to understand that God is not focusing on all spheres of life here, okay? He's not talking about every part of life that you're in, okay? He's focusing here on the roles of men and women in the public gathering of the church. When the church comes together, what should men and women do? And most likely, just in reading the text this morning, you already see clearly some teachings that would be controversial in 2021, that are out of step with contemporary sensibilities. You see, teaching that some today, maybe many even today, would label as sexist or misogynist or as part of the patriarchy or as outdated, uneducated, regressive, and ignorant. But yet here, in black and white, so to speak, on the pages of God's Word, is the text that we just read. We have to come to terms with what God the Father teaches us. Guys, if we're going to be people of the book, then we have to embrace the teaching of the book. We must apply it to our lives if we're going to be as healthy of a church as we can be. Now, again, a lot of times in this series, we're not talking about what makes a church. The things we're talking about today, there are going to be churches that would disagree with us on this, and we would still call them churches. But they're not as healthy as they could be if they don't embrace God's teaching here in this text. Father knows best. So here's today's truth that I want you to get from this text. I believe God wants us to get from this text. And it's this, is that a healthy church embraces God's design for men and women in the worship gathering. A healthy church embraces God's design for men and women in the worship gathering. And here in our text, we see four things that men and women should do if they are embracing God's design in the worship gathering. Two for men and two for women, okay? So first, we see this, is that men should be exemplary in public prayer. Men should be exemplary in public prayer. You know, it's sad to say, if we were to make a list, if we were to go around the room and make a list of those that you know that are prayer warriors, like serious about prayer, they're faithful in their praying, consistent in their praying, powerful in their praying, the vast majority would likely be women. And I want to say to you this morning, praise God for that, right? Praise God for powerful, strong, faithful women. Praise God, men. Amen? Absolutely. Absolutely. Praise God that those women are powerful weapons in God's hands, doing battle. They're on their knees, on their faces, interceding and praying for the things that are heavy on their hearts and on the hearts of God. But for whatever reason, why don't more men make that prayer warrior list? Why is that? For whatever reason, prayer just doesn't seem to be as important to men. Pew Research, they did this multinational survey a few years back on the prayer practices of men and women. And they actually did it not just a multinational, but it was actually a multi-religion thing. But they obviously were able to focus in on Christianity. And here's what they found. They found a major gender gap. Around the world, the percentage of Christian women who pray regularly was 10 points higher than Christian men. And focusing just on America, the difference was 14 percentage points higher. Women were much more likely to have an active prayer life than men. And yet God here calls men to step out, to step up. Paul here, he's speaking with apostolic authority. Apostolic authority. He says, I desire. This is his wishes. He could actually say, it could be translated, I command. Verse 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, one could take this and say, well, what he's saying is that men shouldn't fuss and fight. They should be focused more on prayer. And that's true. But the main gist of what he's saying here, he's calling men to pray here. Notice that prepositional phrase there where he says, in every place. Dr. John MacArthur, he points out that the phrase in every place appears four times in Paul's writings, and all four times it refers to the official assembly of the church. And so what Paul is saying here, what God through Paul is talking about here, is the worship gathering, what we're doing right here, right now. He desires, even commands men to be active in the prayer ministry of the church, even leading in public prayers as we gather together. Now, that's not to say that women should never publicly pray. They certainly should. But men especially need to be encouraged to stand up and be leaders. Men can and should pray. Men in particular should be exemplary. We should step it up in prayer. And so, men, I want to say to you this morning that the barriers and the excuses, that they need to be gone. Fear needs to go. Apathy towards prayer needs to go. Laziness, be gone. Anger and quarreling, which he mentions here in our text, and it can often lead men to clam up. You ever see a man get mad in church? He ain't praying about anything, you know? You know what I'm saying, right? So often, they're pouting instead of praying. But God, through Paul here, he calls men to be exemplary, to lift up holy hands. Now, that was a very common prayer position in Paul's day, coming out of the Jewish synagogue and of course, Jews being converted to Christianity and coming into the church. It was a very common prayer position where we would maybe put our hands together and bow our heads and close our eyes. They would lift their hands and look to heaven. So he's not saying, man, you got to get in this prayer position, right? I mean, God doesn't care if you lift your hands or if you have your hands folded or put together in front of your chest. You don't even have to have hands. What he's talking about here is pray. God's calling me to be passionate in prayer, particularly as men, to be demonstrative in prayer, to be exemplary in prayer. Men naturally, guys, think about this for a moment. Men are naturally God-given in their instincts, warriors, right? Just look at any little boy. They are born with the ability, it seems, to be trained in death destruction from the womb, right? they will tear some stuff up. They are warriors by spirit. I bet if you go to any of your boys' toy boxes, a lot of them are filled with Nerf guns and all those things, right? So men, just in particular, their God-given natural instinct is to be a warrior. And I want to call you men this morning to rise up and apply that God-given natural warrior instinct to the practice and the calling and the ministry of prayer. Would that men in this room rise up and make the prayer warrior list at Eastwood Baptist Church. So a healthy church has men who are exemplary in prayer. Second, here we see in our text that if a church is going to embrace God's design for men and women in the worship gathering, then women should draw attention to their godliness. All right? Now, ladies, keep in mind that by God's creation, you are the fairer sex. When I look around the room at the men in the room, man, I see a whole lot of ugly. But praise God that not everybody in the room is like us men, right? There's a whole lot of beauty out there in our ladies. And ladies, if you wanted to, you could draw a lot of attention by accentuating your physical beauty. And I want to say to you this morning that there's a time and a place for that, but the church assembly isn't one of them by the authority of God's word here. Look at verse 9 and 10. Again, this is God speaking through Paul here. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Now, the NIV, I just read to you the ESV translation, but the NIV translation, it puts it even more straightforwardly. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So it seems that women there in Ephesus, they apparently tended to be a bit provocative, okay? They tended to flaunt their bodies and their wealth. They accentuated and even exaggerated what God had given them. And they accessorized to the max, it seems here, with jewelry. It's likely even that they wove gold and jewels into their hairdos. Now, you can just imagine that, ladies. You thought it took you a while to get ready on the morning. Just imagine weaving in gold and jewels into your hair. But God, through Paul, calls Christian women to embrace modesty in the assembly. Ladies, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't look nice. You certainly should, right? Fix up. Look good. Do your hair. Do your nails. Wear some jewelry. But don't overdo it. Don't dress in a way that purposefully draws attention to yourself, to your physical and your financial assets. Don't dress in a way that distracts others, whether it's driving men to lust or other women to jealousy. Don't dress in a way that distracts. And listen, I get it, man. Sometimes ladies, they just have no idea that they're regularly crossing that line. But that's where more mature sisters, right? This is the family of God. And that means you've got older sisters in the faith and you've got mothers in the faith. That's where more mature sisters, they come alongside a less mature sister and help her to see where she's crossing the line and how to fix that. And that's especially important, guys. If we're going to be a church that reaches people for Jesus Christ, you better believe that when people come in from out in the world, they're not going to understand that there are boundaries of godliness in dress. They're not going to understand that. I remember one lady in particular at the church that I used to pastor in Tennessee, and people in my church had been trying hard to win her to church. She claimed to know Jesus, but there was just a lot of question. We weren't sure. She had a couple of children, actually three children there in the home. And just constantly people were reaching out to her and trying to get her in church. And praise God, she came. She came. She got involved. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. Is that sometimes when people are saved out of the world, all they have in the closet is what the world wears. You know what I'm saying? And so she would come in very regularly, dressed in clothing that just was not appropriate. I mean, even in her membership interview, which I conducted along with one of my deacons, she claimed to know Jesus, and so she came on statement of faith. She had been baptized at a younger age. And so we sat down and we talked with her about her testimony and all those things. But even in that interview, the dress that she wore, she had to constantly grab and pull up because it just wasn't enough clothing for the situation. And we didn't tell her that. She intuitively realized that as she was talking there. The Holy Spirit even convicted her in that moment. And after a little while of being there in our church, some older ladies loved her and took her under their wing like a mother. And they even began to gently teach her and even took her shopping to help her pick out some clothes that would be more appropriate for the worship gathering. Even bought her some clothes that she could wear there in the worship gathering. Guys, that's what the family of God does. The family of God doesn't cluck its tongue and shake its head and wag its finger at those that don't understand yet. The family of God comes alongside them, draws people near, and disciples them into godliness. We sing that old hymn, "Just as I Am." Guess what? You are going to reach people who are far from God. And you got to meet them where they are and help them to come in and to be what God would have them to be and have us to be. So perhaps, just get practical for a moment here. Perhaps we could sum up the Bible's teaching this very practical way. Ladies, avoid these four things: too low, too high, too tight, and too expensive, all right? Just to sum it up here, all right? Modesty is what you should be aiming for. And when you do that, guess what you draw attention to? You draw attention to something way more important than your physical beauty and your financial bounty. You draw attention to your godliness, excelling in the beauty of good works. So ladies, adorn yourself with godliness. A healthy church has women who embrace this. Third, this morning, we see in our text that if a church is going to embrace God's design for men and women in the worship gathering, Then third, the men should teach and exercise authority in the assembly. Men should teach and exercise authority in the assembly. Now, up to this point, we haven't really said anything that's necessarily controversial, right? A lot of it's just good old-fashioned common sense. But now we're about to wade into the controversial. But even as I say that, you need to understand this morning that this, what we're about to say, has not been controversial for like 2,000 years. There was a professor at a divinity school, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, who did a literature review on this text. And what he found was that the traditional view, the historic view, the conservative view, whatever view you want to call it, the biblical view was not an alternate was not really given to that view until 1969. And for those of you that grew up in the 60s, you know what the 60s were like. And you know how the 60s tried to take everything that we valued as a society, and much of it was valued, founded upon Christian principles and Christian ideals and Christian values, took it and began to turn it upside down. So as we come to this text, we see here that men should teach and exercise authority in the assembly. Now, to be fair, God through Paul puts it actually in the negative instead of the affirmative here, all right? Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." But again, to put it positively, we don't say, "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority." We say it positively to say this: men should teach and exercise authority in the assembly. God through Paul, again, God through Paul says that that's a role for men in the church, not for women. But people since 1969, they have tried all sorts of ways to get around this teaching right here in the text. Some, even those who claim to be Christian, would say this: Paul's just wrong. He is a man of his day. He was talking what he knew. He was a chauvinist pig, a sexist, a patriarchal, you know, dude, and all of whatever words they would use today. He was just wrong. And so maybe you've heard people preach it even that way. Like, we know better today. We're more enlightened than Paul was. We understand the sexes and genders better today than Paul did in his day. But nevertheless, the word stands as is. It's there. It's there. And we can't just say this isn't the word of God. So others take a different route. Others have said that Paul, yeah, I mean, this is the word of God, they would say. We believe this is the word of God, but they would say this. They would say that Paul is only speaking to the Ephesian church and not to all churches in all ages. They believe, what they basically are saying is that Ephesus, where Timothy was a special situation. Some would say it was special because the ladies there were too brazen. They were too domineering. And so Paul basically had to address that situation. They were talking over the men and walking over the men there. And so Paul basically had to put them in time out until they learned to play nicely. But others would say, well, that's not the special situation. Here's the special situation. They would say the special situation was that the women in Ephesus were just not educated enough yet. They just weren't learned enough yet. They would say that this teaching doesn't apply to learned women. Women are now, in 2021, they are just as educated as men, oftentimes more educated than men. They have the Holy Spirit, they would say, just like men, and that's true. They're welcomed into the kingdom through Jesus, just like men. Praise God and amen. And those who would hold this view, some would say, they would even point to passages of Scripture, like Galatians 3:28, that talk about our worldly identities being erased and being found in Jesus. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male and female, or there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So it was a special case. And now in Jesus, that special case is gone. Or now in history, they would say that special case is gone. Because women now know things. They know just as much as men. But here's the deal, guys. Our text won't allow for any of that reasoning to wash over what the Word of God says here. First off, guys, this is truly the Word of God that you're reading there in Scripture. It is truly the Word of God. It is inerrant, infallible, authoritative, sufficient. We could go on and on with all the adjectives, but it is the Word of God. So you can't just say, Paul was wrong. He was right. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. What Paul says, God says. But what about the second one there? Was Ephesus a special situation? We don't have to guess. We don't have to guess whether or not Ephesus was a special situation, because Paul tells us the reasoning here for why he says these things. He doesn't ground his teaching here in some special situation there in Ephesus. Actually, what he grounds it in are two universal realities that are true everywhere. God, through Paul, says there, look at verse 12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And in the very next two verses, he tells us why he says that. And it has nothing to do with Ephesus and has everything to do with Eden. Look at verse 12 through 14 altogether. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. That word for, here are the reasons. That's what he's saying. Because, here it is, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So the first reason here, basically what he just said there, is that it's rooted in this teaching that men are to lead, that men are to teach and exercise authority in the assembly. It's grounded first, he says, in creation. And then he says it's grounded in the fall. All right, let's look at the creation first. Let's look at creation first. He says this. Go with me to Genesis 2, 15 through 25. Look here. The first reason is that Adam was formed first, he says, then Eve. Look at what the Word of God says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up in its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God has taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So right there, guys, in the beginning, right there in the beginning, we see that God designed the husband and wife relationship to be one of male leadership and female helpership. So we go to the relationship, husband and wife right here. Male leadership and female helpership. We see this further explained in the commandments there in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Look at the Word of God again. Just hooking it all up, guys, from Old Testament to New Testament, back and forth, and all these things, okay? Wives, it says here, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, So also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, I've preached this passage. If you want to hear a full treatment on this, you can check out the website to find this passage, Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, where I preached on this, okay, or 24. All right, this does not mean that men are better than women. That's not what this means. This does not mean that men have more dignity and inherent worth than women. That is not what this means. But what it means is that God has a plan and a design for humanity that they might honor him and flourish. And here's the deal. This design that we see in husband-wife relationships, it carries over into the church. And so Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Adam was formed first, then Eve. So that's the first reason he gives. It's in creation, the created order, the design that God has made. But then Paul gives a second reason. Again, not Ephesus, but Eden. Eden. Eve, not Adam, he says, was the one deceived by the serpent in the Garden of Eden and ate of the forbidden fruit and became a transgressor. So let's go back to Eden, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, now the woman is Eve here, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to her eyes, that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So the text here tells us that it was Eve who was deceived first and ate. And then she gave that fruit to Adam, who ate as well. And at that moment, mankind became sinful. Now, Adam doesn't get off the hook here, right? Adam is culpable. But Eve was the one who was deceived there in the Garden of Eden. So Paul grounds his teaching here, not in Ephesus, but in Eden, in the creation and the fall. Man was made first in Eden, and woman was deceived first in Eden. Therefore, the biblical truth that men should teach and exercise authority in the assembly. Guys, it is a universal principle from Ephesus to Eden, to Alverton, okay? Women have been given tremendous roles in the church. Tremendous roles in the church. Teaching other women, teaching children, serving in various capacities, even on the platform. But God in his wisdom and in his design, he's given the teaching and preaching role in the gathered church and the authority role over the entire church at large to men. And yeah, I know there are plenty of churches out there that ordain women to the preaching and pastoral ministries. Some of our Baptist brothers and sisters would do that. Some of our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. Our United Methodist brothers and sisters. Some of our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. Some of our Lutheran brothers and sisters, I could go on and on naming out denominations and even churches. But I say to you this morning, show me a church that has a woman in the pulpit and women called as pastors leading the church, and I'll show you a church that is not as healthy as it could be and not as healthy as it should be. In fact, in many instances, I'll show you a church that is near death. I'll show you a church that's near death. A healthy church has men teaching and exercising authority in the assembly. Again, not because men are better, but because God has created roles for men and women that complement one another, that come together, He's designed roles that we might flourish. And if we'll walk and embrace those roles, God will bless. And so finally here we see this. Finally, if we're going to be a church that embraces God's design for men and women in the worship gathering, then this is the case. Then women should learn in the assembly to then pour into their children. That's what he says, basically. Right? Women, according to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, got off on the wrong foot, so to speak. That's what he kind of says here. She was deceived and played a huge role in the fall of humanity into sin. But Paul says that women, as part of humanity, are healed or redeemed in one sense through childbearing. And I know not every woman bears children, but every woman can make a difference in the lives of children, okay? But look at verse 15, 1 Timothy 2:15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now again, the word saved there in the Greek can also mean healed, okay? And I think that's what's meant here, right? It's not that he's saying that women get to go to heaven because they have children. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that the shame of Eve is healed and redeemed, and her reputation is restored through women bearing children and rearing children. God told Adam and Eve in the moment, think about this, that they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. And that's what happened, right? The moment that they ate, they were destined to die. But God put in woman this gift where death is not the end of humanity. Her death was not the end of humanity. God gave Eve the ability that although she would die, the human race would continue to live through giving birth to children. And so every time that a woman gives birth, she is healing Eve's reputation. And not just childbirth, but child rearing. Notice that the woman's task here is not over once they give birth. No, they're to work to raise up children, it says here. In the nurture and admonition of the Lord, teaching them the faith and to love and to live in holiness. Here's the deal. Oftentimes we come to this text and we're tempted to say, oh my goodness, these women are missing out because God has said that men should lead in the teaching and the authority of the church. And again, just keep in mind, that's not all men. We'll go into that next week. Not all men should be teachers in the assembly. But we say, oh, these women, it's so unfair. It's so unjust. But here's what you need to understand. While men have been given the huge task of teaching and exercising authority over the church and pouring into the church, listen, ladies, women have been called by God to pour into their children. So women, as it says here, that you should, as it says here in the text, right? Women, it says, should learn quietly with all submission. That doesn't mean that you have to be quiet all the time. It just means that you don't get up in the pulpit and preach. And it means that you're not a passive participant. You are an active learner, it says here. You're an active learner when the church assemblies. When it assembles, so that you can be well equipped to be the best mother, the best grandmother, the best children's teacher that you can be. And I need you to understand this morning that is a noble task. I don't care what the world says. The world will tell you that you're wasting your time, that you are lesser than because you're pouring into your children. But that's not the case. Listen, our society, it doesn't value motherhood as it should. As one author said, she said, society has denigrated the noble task of motherhood to something women only focused on if they failed elsewhere. In fact, many reject the idea of motherhood as important at all. But we, who are people of the book, know that Father knows best, that our God knows best. And He has not called you to a lesser thing. He has called you to a noble task, a noble calling. And those who do it well, the Bible says, are to be prized above rubies and gold. Speaking of this type of mother, Proverbs 31:28 says, her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. So ladies, I need you to understand this morning, you have not been slighted at all. You in God's design have been set up for an amazing blessing if you'll only embrace it. If you'll only embrace it. Father knows best. Father knows best. Here's my final prayer as the praise team comes this morning. May we treasure and apply the wisdom of God, resting in the faith that our Father really does know what's best.